As we begin our study this evening, I would like to remind you of a scripture in the New Testament out of the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. I'll read that to you, but it kind of sets the stage for us this evening. Now, these things happened to them. The them that they're referring to are the children of Israel, and the Old Testament, the things that they went through. Now, these things happen to them as an example. We're studying them in real time, so to speak, but the New Testament is speaking to about them in, you know, what happened to them in the past. It says that they were written for our instruction so that we might learn. In other words, they were given so that you and I can read and understand what took place and maybe prevent going down the same path that they went down, maybe to look at the things that they did well and to learn from that and say, okay, those are the things I want to repeat. Those are the things I want to imitate. Those are the things I want to emulate. But there's other things that I do not want to repeat. Unfortunately, it seems to be a human trait that we're destined to repeat the sins of our parents or our fathers, if you will. In other words, how many of you listened when your parents told you, don't do this? Don't do that. It's a mistake. I've done it. I've been there. I've tried it. And it was a mistake. And how many of us heard that and say, oh boy, you know what? You're right. I respect your opinion. And you know what? I'm going to listen to what you say and I'm not going to go down that path. How many of us said, well, that's because you're you. You know, I mean, look at you. You're old and wrinkled and not too bright. So it's not going to happen to me. I'm young, good looking, and I'm smart. You know, I can do and I can succeed where you fail to do and you fail to succeed. I don't know what it is within us. We just think that we know better. So we have a tendency to repeat the same things. Now, hopefully, spiritually, we don't do the same thing spiritually. Spiritually, God has given us an entire love letter written as instruction, as examples of what not to repeat and what to repeat. That's the value of reading God's Word and studying God's Word and understanding God's Word so we can see what was done and maybe we will not repeat it. Now, some people look at God's Word and they say, well, you know, that's been written a long time ago. But spiritual principles never change. The names may have been changed to protect the innocent. But the spiritual principles are the same. So in other words, what Corinthians is saying to us is that which was written way back then was written down for us so that we might learn from them. And a wise man or woman does not repeat the failures of their predecessors. Unfortunately, like I said, we seem to have a tendency or propensity towards it. But every once in a while, someone comes along and goes, you know what? You're right. I don't want to go down that path. I don't want to do those things. I don't want to have to start getting smart at 40. I remember turning 40. It wasn't all that long ago. You guys quit laughing. But I remember turning 40 and thinking, I'm finally growing up. I remember saying that to somebody. I remember thinking, I'm 40 years old and I'm just now starting to get it. And I thought, boy, wouldn't it have been nice to have this at 18 or 19, to be able to start there and just build from there in wisdom and knowledge? You can. You actually can do that if we're not so bent on ignoring the wisdom that's placed before us. In our last study of Exodus chapter 16, we saw Israel failing the test that the Lord had placed before them. Now, before I get into this, I want to remind you that the book of James tells us, it kind of explains this, testing and tempting. God tests, Satan tempts. God is not a tempter. He cannot be a tempter. That is Satan. But God does use virtually the same set of circumstances to test us, to teach us, to allow us to grow. It's not a test so he can figure out where we're at. He already knows. He's God. But it is a test for you and I to figure out where we're at. How much we're actually listening to God and how much we're ignoring God. how much we're actually picking up, and how much we're actually applying. Because you see, I know that it's possible as a Christian to be a Christian for 15 or 20 years and pick up a lot, but not do anything with it. You can quote great volumes of God's Word, Scriptures, and yet not apply it when it really comes down to where it needs to be. You can take someone that looks so mature spiritually when they're single, then all of a sudden they meet somebody, and you would think that they just took every bit of scriptural knowledge they had and just put it on a shelf somewhere. It's like it no longer applies. Sleeping outside of marriage, sleeping with somebody, it doesn't apply now because we're in love. Whereas before they met this person, they were absolutely clear on what was sin and what was not sin. So even those who appear to be very knowledgeable in Scripture sometimes have an extremely difficult time in applying it. So God will, in time and at times, put us in certain circumstances to show us exactly how much we really have it down. Not just in knowledge, but how much we have it down to really do what He has asked us to do. And I don't know about any of you guys, but I'm always a little disappointed in myself to find out that I didn't have it down quite as much as I thought I did in the middle of the test or in the middle of the trial. The Lord said that this was a test. In Exodus 16:4, He said, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day,'" here it is, "'that I may test them,'" and here was the test, "'whether or not they will walk in my instruction.'" Not hear my instruction. We hear God's instruction every Wednesday and every Sunday. I wish there was some way to measure the percentage of what we hear compared to what we actually do. I bet you it would be 0.0 something in all that we hear. In other words, if you're a Christian 10 or 15 years and you hear the Word of God every Sunday, every Wednesday, every time you turn on a praise tape, every time you turn on the radio, every time you hear a teacher, you know, you hear all of God's Word, and then somehow you could sort and sift through all of that and say, okay, it's all sifted through the strainer, and this is how much you actually have. This is how much you actually can apply when you're in the middle of a trial and when it's a heated situation, when you really need to apply it. So the test is, I'm going to give you instruction, and I want to see how you do at following my instruction. Now, as we saw, they didn't do very well with this because they gathered more than a day's supply when God had instructed them to gather a day's supply. And when they did, it turned bad. Worms got in it, and it went bad, right? Even though the Lord had told them not to do so. They tried to gather on the Sabbath, which the Lord told them not to gather on the Sabbath, right? He told them to gather as much as they needed on the sixth day to gather twice as much, and then on the seventh day to rest. So they didn't do very well. But the reality of it is, it is so typical of God's grace, because when we closed our teaching with verse 30, it read like this: "So the people rested on the seventh day." So even though they had messed up, even though they didn't get it right, even though they had failed the test, God persevered with them. God had love for them. God had patience with them. And they finally got it. Oh yeah, I got to get twice as much on the sixth day and then rest on the seventh. So it got to the point where they finally got it, and they had rest on that day. Now, it's important for you and I to understand this principle. It really is. God said, if you'll just do what I ask you to do, I will supply 7 days worth of needs in 6 days. Now, I don't know if that's ringing any chimes inside your head or in your heart, but I hope it is. Because what the Lord is saying, He's saying to you and I. It's the same thing. If you and I will just do what the Lord has said, He will provide 7 days worth in just 6 days. In other words, if you do as I say, you'll have more than what you need, and you won't have to work as hard to have it. But He told them, if you do not listen, you won't have enough of anything. It'll go bad. The stuff that I have provided will go bad. It won't work. Now, we see that translated in real time in Christians' lives today, where instead of putting God first, Matthew 6:23, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and putting the Lord first in everything, instead of Christians doing that, they put God on the back burner of everything in life. Now, I know your head's going towards money, but it's not just about that. It's about our whole stewardship in life. Putting God in the back burner, putting him as the leftovers of our life, of our time, of our recreation, of our thoughts, of our love, our devotion, our resources, yes. But putting God back here. When we do that, you will never have enough and you'll always work too hard to have what you have. That's the principle. But if you put God where he belongs and bring him back out front here and let God be first in your life, you won't have to work as hard. You won't have to work as hard because God will be your business manager. God will be your time manager. God will be your family manager. God will be your counselor, your marriage counselor. God will be everything that you need him to be. And because God's at the helm, everything's going to go smoother and everything's going to go easier. Very, very important principle. Now, as we start our study this evening, I want to begin by reading the last few verses in chapter 16, where the Lord instructed Moses to have Aaron save some of the manna, as testimony of the Lord's provision for them. Look at Exodus 16:31. The house of Israel named it manna. Now you might remember manna translated means what is it? Because they didn't know what it was. It was angel food cake of some kind, you know. They'd never seen it before, so it was angel's food. So they called it manna. And it was like coriander seed, it was white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you up out of the land of Egypt." In other words, an adult portion, the portion he told everybody to take per person. He says, "Gather one of those, and I want you to save it." Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. Now they ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah." Take some of it, put it in the Ark of the Testimony. I want it to be a testimony for generations from this time forward of how I have taken care of you. Now, we're going to see as we continue to study that their sandals didn't wear out. God just took care of them. Now, they got a little tired of angel's food cake, and they grumbled about it, but God fed them for 40 years. You know, you guys have heard me say before that if you're in the center of God's will, that little old Volkswagen you've got, it'll just keep on running. But you can go buy that Mercedes out of God's will and it'll always be in the shop. It'll be an albatross. That little apartment that you have in God's will can be a real blessing, but that house that you buy out of God's will can be a curse. Being single can bring a blessing from God if that's God's will for your life. But marrying someone out of the will of God will be a curse for the rest of your life. In other words, putting the Lord first and allowing God to be first in your life, everything's going to be easier. Things are going to last longer. God's going to take care of his kids. You're going to see the divine hand upon your children, upon your life, upon the provision, upon the medical care, upon paying the bills, upon everything, because God loves his kids. It's just as simple as that. You honor God, God's going to honor you. That's the way the Lord works. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 4 tells us this. "Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, and this was called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which was called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered in all sides with gold, and here it is, in which was a golden jar holding the manna. And included in that was Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak now in detail. So we get in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, a little bit of a painting, a little bit of paint on the canvas of telling us that the manna was stored in a golden jar inside the Ark of the Testimony, along with Aaron's rod and along with the Ten Commandments. It would be fascinating to know if this manna is still good. But we have no way of knowing because it's long since been lost, along with Aaron's budded rod and also with the Ark of the Testimony. You guys saw Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, they're looking for it. They're trying to figure out where it's at. And occasionally you're going to see it pop up in the news. Oh, we think it's over here. Oh, we think it's over here. We think we found it. Is it still around? I'm not sure. But I find it interesting to at least consider or wonder if it is still around, if the manna is still there. Now the children of Israel are on the move again. Let's take a look at chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel, journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted. They thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to these people? A little more, and they will stone me." Moses had heard the same song and dance, right? I mean, just in the short time we've been studying Exodus, we've seen this happen over and over again. Again, as long as the people are getting what they want, as long as they're having all their little needs met, they're fine. But at the very first sign of inconvenience, they start to complain. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I have to at least ask myself, is that me? Am I that way? Am I the kind of an individual that as long as my little needs are met, I'm fat and sassy and happy? But at the very first sign of an inconvenience, I began to grumble and began to complain. We do it at home sometimes, don't we? You're used to having your meal at a certain time, and one night it's not there at that time, and you freak out as though it's the end of the world. Dinner's supposed to be at 6 o'clock. It's 6:15. What's going on here? My shirt's supposed to be pressed a certain way. You got the crease in the wrong direction. What's up? What's happening? Well, I like my church, but man, the air conditioners are out. I'm not going back next Wednesday until they get that sucker fixed. It's hot. I'm not gonna be doing that. You know when it's even more disgusting? It's when we're serving the Lord and it's inconvenient. Since when is serving the Lord ever convenient? Since when should it cost us nothing? Remember when David was going to buy the threshing floor to build the temple? And the guy says, "Here, you can just have it." Once he knew what David was going to do, he says, "You can just have it." And David said, "No, I will not give to my God that which costs me nothing." In other words, David wouldn't take it because it was easy. It didn't cost him anything. David wanted his gift to be sacrificial. He wanted it to be sweet to the Lord. And yet, so many times, it flares up in us too, doesn't it? It's not happening the way it's supposed to happen. It's supposed to happen with no inconvenience. People are not supposed to get in the way. You know, this is supposed to be an easy thing for me. Well, for the children of Israel, this time, Well, not this time. Once again, I should say, it's over water. They are thirsty. So they begin to complain. Now, am I missing it here, or did they miss the part in Mara when they went to get water and the water was bitter and the Lord told Moses, throw the tree in the water. He threw the tree in the water and the water became sweet. God provided for them there. Did they forget that? That the water was bitter, the tree was thrown into the water became sweet and God provided for them there? What were they thinking when they went out every morning and every morning and every evening and they gathered the manna and the quail? What were they thinking? It was just dropping out of heaven? Some kind of weird cloud, you know, popping quail? Did they not think this was God doing something miraculous? God was providing for them so that they would have something to eat, not just one day, but every 6 days and then rest, every 6 days and rest, and every 6 days and rest, day after day, week after week, God was providing for them. God was taking care of them. They're thirsty. I'm hot. Where's God in this? I'm hot. Where's God in this? Where's God in my marriage? You're 15 minutes late with dinner. You know, where's God in this? You're 15 minutes late for getting home. Where's the Lord in this? The kids are not being perfect. Where's God in all of this? Moses is just about ready to give his job to somebody else. You ever feel like that as a parent? He's just about ready to say, you know what, Lord, I think I've done all I can do with these people. I think I'm done, Lord. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah, which means temptation, and Meribah, which means contention, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Remember I told you at the beginning of the study that 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 11 reminds us that these things were written for our instruction. Well, we don't have to guess in these verses that are before us about what the rock is. Because 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4 tells us exactly who and what the rock is. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. We know what that was. And here it is. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. It's a spiritual drink. It's not just water, but it's a spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. Here it is. And the rock was Jesus. The rock was Christ. So let's kind of put the last teaching and this teaching, or the last couple teachings, together. We have seen Jesus as the tree that was placed in the bitter waters of Marah. And as he was placed in the bitter waters, the waters became sweet. We have seen him as the bread of life in the manna and the quail. And now we see him as the rock of salvation, from which the rivers of living water are about to flow. God has told Moses to go strike the rock, and out of the rock the waters will come forth. Psalm 61 verse 2 says, from the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Absolutely no doubt that we're talking about Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone or rock, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. In other words, Jesus is the rock. You either get broken by that rock, or you get broken and humble yourself and come to him, and he becomes your rock of strength. One way or the other, you have to come up against the rock. You have to see Jesus for who he is. I would like to point something out here when we're dealing with the rock. I want you to notice that the water does not flow out of the rock until what? Until the rock is smitten. The spiritual water does not flow out of the rock until the rock is smitten. Isaiah 53 verse 2 through 5 says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You know what that means? Jesus was not a beautiful man. Jesus was not a good-looking man. Jesus wasn't the kind of guy that a young lady would go, woo. He's the kind of guy that somebody would look at in the crowd and go, hi. Because God didn't want anybody attracted to him for the wrong reasons. It wasn't until Moses smote the rock that the water came forth. In Isaiah, it also says he was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows, and he was a man acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging or by his beating, we are healed. Now, how is that significant to you and I? Well, just as the rock, until it was smitten, didn't bring forth any life at all, any life-giving water, any spiritual water, Jesus is just a man from our history books until he becomes your Savior. You can quote Isaiah. You can quote Genesis. You can quote the entire New Testament. But until he becomes your Lord and Savior, until he becomes smitten for you, there will be no spiritual life in your life. That is why you can meet Christians who have been a part of the church for 5 years, but there's no life. You can meet people that have been part of a church for 10 years, but there's no life in them because the rock is not smitten for them. They read what Isaiah says. They read what the Old Testament says. They go and hear what the preacher says. But when it gets to where it has to transfer from what's being just said to ownership, remember we talked about this great body of knowledge being shrunk down to what we actually get. When it has to come down to this, folks are not applying it. They're not seeing God smitten and stricken for them. Until you see Jesus high and lifted up, you see him on the cross, until you see him dying, until you see him as Savior, it's not going to mean anything. And that is why I believe that you meet a lot of Christians who've never drank in the spiritual water. They've never taken a drink. They know the rock is there. They know all about the rock. But that's all it is. It's just a rock. And during every message, every pastor or most pastors will at the end invite people to take some of the water. Now, you guys here in Arizona, you know how valuable a drink of water can be when you're so hot and thirsty. And every single week you see folks who come in and you know they're hot and thirsty and you know they need rest and you know that they need Jesus. And yet you take them to the water, you bring them to the water. And my mom, she was from Missouri, they have a saying, you can lead the horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And I've experienced that every Sunday and every Wednesday. You can go through the whole process of pointing out the water, explaining the water. You can even take them and lead them over to the water. You can have them smell the water. You can have them touch the water. You can have them splash in the water, but they won't drink. Sometimes they just won't drink. And it's not until you drink. It's not until you see Jesus smitten for you that you become refreshed. And then that precious water, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, begins to flow in your life. And guys, even if you have experienced this, you got to come back to the well once in a while. You got to come back to the well. If we find ourselves like the children of Israel, serving God is inconvenient, or serving our family is inconvenient, or just life is inconvenient, we need to come back to the well. We need to come back and taste and see that the Lord is good. Think about it. What else can you do in this life that means as much as serving the Lord? What can you do in this life that means as much or has eternal rewards like serving the Lord? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Look at Exodus 17, 8 through 16. Then Amalek, he came and he fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with my staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. So they took a rock and they put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek is a descendant of Esau. Esau is symbolic of the flesh. Notice that this war was not really won in a conventional way. It really wasn't won by the military prowess of Joshua. It was won by the Spirit. It was won by supporting Moses, who was depending upon God for the victory. Now, Israel has been fighting the descendants of Esau for as long as Genesis, and will be warring probably until God stops it all and takes us all home, establishes the millennial kingdom. Now, if Esau is a symbol of the flesh, guess what, guys? You're going to be fighting against your flesh for the rest of your life. It's not going to go away. In fact, the more you feed it, the stronger it will get. The more you deny it, the weaker that it gets. But it never completely goes away. But it is a spiritual battle. You and I win in Christ. In fact, we have already won in Christ. The flesh will be overwhelmed in the Lord. But if you and I give in to the flesh, guess who's going to dominate? If you give it this much, it's going to take over. If you give it this much, it wants this much. You give it this much, it wants this much. You give it this much, it wants this much. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've been through the cycle more than one time. Now, I want to point out one last thing here. Moses needed Aaron, and Moses needed her to come alongside him and lift up his hands. And they needed to be willing to be there even though it was inconvenient. Their victory was dependent upon it. I want to encourage you to not grow weary in well-doing. It's summer. We all taken some time off. But don't take it off spiritually. Don't take your armor off. Don't quit fighting. Don't leave the battle up to just Moses. Moses needs Aaron, and Moses needs her. They came alongside of him, they set him down, they sat beside him, and they lifted up his arms. And as they lifted up his arms, the battle went on and they were victorious. We must support each other. We must support each other. We must encourage each other. We must be there for each other and hold up each other's arms when the other person is growing weary and growing weak. I want to encourage you folks. Wednesday night, you guys are probably the staple. You're the ones that come midweek when it's inconvenient. Core group of the church in a lot of ways. And I'm going to ask you guys to be praying for something very specific. Pastor Terrell, I'm sure you've heard him say in the last two or three weeks, he's gotten up and mentioned four, five areas that we need help in. There's nothing wrong with getting up and asking for help. But I believe, and my hope and prayer has always been, that at Calvary Central, we have so many people who love the Lord and want to serve that we have to tell people no, not beg them for help. And I want to remind you that it's not about Calvary Central, it's about Jesus. So I want to encourage you to be involved. Pastor Terrell has had to take over oversight of four or five different areas. And in some cases, it's folks that have served a long time, and it's good that they take a break and have a break. But if you take two or three or four or five of those areas and you have those people step down, then it comes back just to the staff to try to run those, and we can't do it. We can't do it. It's like Moses. You can't fight anymore. You know, you can't do it. Not without somebody under this hand and somebody under this arm to be able to do it. I need to tell you, it'll probably be inconvenient. It'll probably be sacrificial. It'll probably be difficult. But again, is there anything in this world or the next that's as important as serving the Lord? Seeing people come to know Jesus, feeding our children over there in the Sunday school department. We need help in Sunday school. 2 hours a week at the most is all it costs someone. It's all it costs someone, 2 hours a week. And yet we live in a time where you would think that you were asking someone you would think you were asking them for something that was unreasonable to just give up a couple hours a week. So, I did not intend for this to get heavy on you. It's not meant to be that way, nor is it meant to be a guilt trip. But I need your help. We need your help. And I think it's appropriate for us to come and say, guys, we need folks to lift up our hands, to lift up our arms. By the way, we're doing great as a church. We're growing as a church. We're considering building a Sunday school wing. But it's been a long time since we've had this many people unwilling to serve. So on one hand, we're growing and we have more needs, but we have less people to step forward. So I would just ask that you would pray and consider what the Lord might want to do in your life and what He might want to do through you. Let's pray.